So go ahead and open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30. And Andy, if you bring me down just a hair, I'm just a skitch hot on this. I want to be able to yell without breaking anybody's eardrums. No, I'm just kidding. Proverbs chapter 30. And I'm going to say something that might surprise you as a teacher. Because, you know, that my passion, my master passion in the body of Christ is to teach the Word of God. That's just what I love doing. That's what I want to do. That's what thrills me. But I'm going to say this because I believe with all my heart. Teaching is not enough. Just hearing the Word of God is not enough. What I mean by that is, if we don't allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives through His Word, the Word of God can literally just bounce off us. We cannot overstate the importance of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, opening our hearts, using His conviction process in our lives, strengthening us to hear the Word of God, literally even enabling us to understand. You know, Paul wrote and said, the man without the Spirit cannot understand the things that are of the Spirit, can't understand the things of the kingdom of God, because he literally does not possess the spiritual faculties, because the Word of God is a spiritual exercise. And in order to understand the Word of God, one needs to be spiritually empowered and spiritually enabled, Paul said. Otherwise, it's just foolishness. He hears it and he goes, yeah, you know, that's nonsense. And I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody about the Word of God and they responded to you by saying, that's nonsense. But, you know, I have. And you know what they just said to me? They just said, well, I don't have the Spirit. I don't have the Holy Spirit living within me. Now, they wouldn't say that. They would never articulate that. But when they say things like, that's nonsense, that's ridiculous, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life, inside what I hear them saying is, I don't have the Holy Spirit living within me, and I can't understand that, you know, sort of a thing. We take it for granted. What I mean by it, I mean is the ability to comprehend. We take it for granted. But I don't know if you guys remember, some of you who read the Word of God before you met Jesus, and how you read the Word of God and you scratched your head and you walked away kind of like going, I wonder what that was all about. And then you came to Christ and you accepted Him as your Savior, and God's Holy Spirit came in your life to indwell you, and suddenly you opened up the Bible and you started reading and you were understanding and you couldn't get enough. And suddenly you had this ravenous hunger, and all you wanted to do was sit around and read your Bible. Because now it was feeding you. It was filling you. It was satisfying you. Listen, the only reason that happened, the difference between, you know, before and after, is the Holy Spirit. He is the difference. He makes the difference in our lives. So I want to just say that kind of as an exhortation and to remind you why we pray before we start, you know, getting into the Word, because we want to have our complete and total, you know, reliance on the work of the Holy Spirit to make that Word understandable. So join me in prayer. Father God, we ask in the name of Jesus that You would fill us. We ask, Lord God, that You would enable us. We ask that You would empower us. We ask that You would anoint us to hear Your voice, to hear truth, and then to respond to it. We know also, Lord, that You are the one who enables us even to respond to the Word of God. You are the one who empowers us to walk after the Word of God. You are the one who allows us to assimilate that Word into our lives. So we ask You to be with us tonight and speak to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Proverbs chapter 30 begins with the sayings of Agur, son of Jakah. You know what? We don't have a clue who this guy is. I'm serious. All we know about this guy is right here in verse 1. We know that his name was Agur, and he was the son of Jakah, and he spoke, you know, oracles. And it says that this was an oracle. It is an oracle. It says this man declared to Ithiel, and to Ukul, into Ukal. Don't name your kid that. And here he starts off saying this, I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. What's interesting about this is as we read the next several verses, we're going to find out that the man did have wisdom. He did have insight. But what's interesting about a person who is growing in their faith and growing in their understanding of the things of God, there's this interesting sort of dynamic that takes place when we study God's Word and when we begin to grow in the Spirit to understand those things. We realize how much we don't know. In other words, the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. The more we understand about the things of the kingdom of God, the more we realize we don't understand the things of the kingdom of God. You know, it's kind of this crazy sort of a thing. You can't plumb the depths of God's wisdom. You can't, you know, spend a lifetime studying the Word of God and say, well, there you go, you know, I got through it. Genesis to Revelation, I know everything there is to know. I know all the insights, all the wisdom, all the tidbits, everything. I've got it down, all the knowledge, all the wisdom. Boom, I'm done. Got my graduation certificate. There you are. Here's the thing. Not only will you and I never plumb the depths of God's Word in this life, we will spend eternity never mining the depths of God's glory and majesty and wisdom and perfection. We will never come to the end. And the reason is because God is infinite. And you know, we've been kind of actually using some quotes from Tozier in our morning devotions the last few days about the infinitude of God, and so it has really struck my heart that, you know, when we speak of God being infinite, we speak of someone who has no end, has no beginning, has no end, and has no limit to his knowledge, to his understanding, to his person. He has no limit to his being. It's weird. You think about it for a minute and your mind kind of goes, kaboop, you know, it like kind of flip-flops on you because you get to the place where you just can't carry on in your thought processes of that. But we will never come to the end of what there is to know and learn about God. And we'll even be growing on the other side of life, you know, we'll, you know, in the life that is truly life, as the Bible calls it, we won't have a sinful nature even to get in our way. We won't get tired. We won't get hungry. We won't be weird. You know, we're gonna just, like we all are now, we're not gonna have all of those limitations and things that are in our way as it relates to the sinful nature. And even with all of those things out of our life, we will never mind the depths of God's person, God's majesty, God's glory, God's insight, God's wisdom, God's knowledge. We never, never. We'll keep learning. We'll keep growing. Isn't that crazy? So we're just kind of starting something here that's going to go on forever. So there you go. So anyway, you come to that place when you're learning the Word of God that, you know, I really don't know that much. And then he asks the question, as if to kind of highlight what he's just said about himself. He says, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. And that's a series of interesting rhetorical questions. Of course, the answer to all of them is God, and only God. But he's not saying it so that we'll go, God, 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 God. He's saying it to highlight the fact that we are forced to answer, not me. That's the point that he's making here. Not me, not me. I am the most ignorant of men. And I really don't understand how the whole thing works. I've spent my life studying the things of God and understanding the Word of God. And I've come to the conclusion I really don't know anything. You know? So he says, who does know these things as God knows them and so forth? It's interesting. These questions sound very similar, don't they, to some of the questions that the Lord even asked Job toward the end of Job from the whirlwind as he spoke to Job and said, where were you, you know, when I, and have you ever, sort of a thing. And it humbled Job to the point where he said, I am the most ignorant of men. I know nothing. I spoke, but I spoke out of turn, and now I'm going to shut my mouth. That's basically what Job said in a paraphrase sort of a way. And then he goes on in verse 5. He says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Therefore, here's the conclusion to this thought, do not add to his words or he'll rebuke you and prove you a liar. There you go. Now, I love this these two verses. I really do. I love them because, first of all, it makes a declarative statement that you and I can take as a promise, and that is every word of God is flawless. I love that verse. I love to come back and remind myself of that as often as I need. Every word of God is flawless, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. You know, there's a lot of things in life that we can take refuge in. There's a lot of things that the world would present itself to us and say, take refuge in this or in this. But they're false refuges. The only true refuge in our lives is the Lord. And he becomes a refuge to us as we begin to realize that he is a shield in our lives. And so the conclusion, once again, is don't add to his words. They're already flawless. You see, when you've got something that's already perfect and you add to it, guess what you do to it? You make it imperfect. You know, if something is perfect to begin with, then any messing with it, any change or alteration of it is going to be a problem. And that applies whether or not, you know, you've come out of Mormonism and you've come to understand that the various books of Mormon that are held in high esteem by the, you know, Latter-day Saints are not what they, you know, were written to be or meant to be, or whether you are a Christian who has gotten involved in a belief process that takes something of the Word of God and adds to it. Mormonism, we understand. I mean, you know, that's not a tough one. You know, don't add to the Word of God. You know, don't add to the Word of God. Paul even said in the New Testament, listen, you know, he said, listen, he told the churches in Galatia, if I, or an angel from heaven even comes to you and proclaims a different gospel than the one that's already been proclaimed, you know, then let them be accursed. Let me be accursed. Let that angel be accursed. Anybody who declares anything that is in addition or a change or an alteration to what you heard as the gospel. Paul was basically saying, don't add to it, man. Don't add. And that's exactly what the churches in Galatia were doing. They were adding to the gospel with good works. And legalistic rules and so forth. Well, you know, we look at things like that related to Mormonism, and, you know, it's pretty easy. You know, we look at it and we go, yeah, you know, Joseph Smith, you know, wrote all these books and all these editions, and, you know, they even call it another testament, you know, and all these other things. Well, it's adding to the Word of God. Sorry, that's just the way it is. It added to the Word of God. But, you know, those are easy conclusions to come to. It's when they're not so easy that Christians stumble. It's when you go to church, and you go to a church where they love the Lord. They really do. And they genuinely want to worship God, and they genuinely want to serve God, and they genuinely, you know, want to live for Christ. But there are things going on there that just got a little tweaked, you know? I'll never forget when I sat down in a Christian meeting a number of years ago. This was a long time ago, probably 15, 17 years ago maybe. And there was a little pamphlet on the chairs when we came in to sit down. And there were little drawings on this pamphlet. They were crudely drawn, but they weren't meant to be, you know, something fancy. But it what it was a little thing, and it said, if you see some things happening in our church service, we want you to know what's going on. And this was a Pentecostal / charismatic group that was allowing some activities that are common sometimes, not always, to some Pentecostal charismatic type expressions. And they wanted us to know what they were, so that we wouldn't be left out. So I started leafing through this little pamphlet, and it showed this little stick man, you know, and it said, if you see someone fall down during the service, and, you know, don't worry about it, don't bother them, they're okay, they're just, this is called slain in the spirit. And it explained all of these things. And, you know, you read through these things, and you go, oh, okay, well, now I know what that's called. And never once do they make a reference to a scripture that backs up those things. They don't say, and here, by the way, here's where we find the concept of slain in the spirit in the Bible. They don't say that. You know why? It isn't there. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. What did they do? They added to the Word of God. Now, let me just say something here very, very carefully. I am not saying God can't knock people over. He can do anything he wants to do. You know what I mean? If God wants to knock somebody to their knees or down on their back or whatever, he can do what he wants to do. But let's not make a doctrine out of it. You know? God knocked people down. We see that in the scripture. It was never in a good way, really. I mean, there were a few people like some of the prophets, you know, Daniel, John, both of those guys, when they beheld the majesty and the glory of God, they fell on their faces before the Lord. Daniel couldn't breathe. You know, he literally couldn't get his breath. Had to ask God for help. You know, I can't even talk. The Lord had to come strengthen him so he could even just, you know. And then he was even sick for 3 weeks. Sick for 3 weeks. Had to, in bed. Couldn't get out of bed for 3 weeks after, you know, his little run-in, you know, with the Lord. That's what the Bible does, you know. And then there were some other instances where people were knocked down. But again, it was never really a good thing. Most of the examples were not a good thing. You know, who have you come for? We want Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They all fall down, you know. So where do we get slain in the spirit? Well, we just came up with it. How do we do that? Well, you have to give yourself the freedom to add to the Word of God, you see. There are many, many well-meaning, lovely, born-again Christians who have given themselves permission to believe in things that are not biblical. Okay? But it's a choice you make somewhere along the line. I'm going to believe this regardless of the biblical evidence. My question to people like that is, if you have opened up the door to believe things which are not biblical, how in the world do you test it to see if it's of God? How in the world? You know, suddenly you have put yourself and your sensibilities over the Word of God. And you've said now, I have the ability to determine whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. You see? Apart from the Word of God, I possess that ability. And I'm comfortable with that. Well, see, I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable determining in my own self, in and of myself, whether or not something is right or wrong apart from the Word of God as it relates to how we worship, how we practice that worship, how we live out our lives in Jesus, you know, and on and on and on. I believe that the Word of God is complete. I believe that it is our standard and our rule, not as if we're keeping rules, but I use that word as if it is a ruler, you know. A ruler is something you use to compare to something to see how long it is. The Word of God is a ruler in our lives to see if it's biblical. And if it's not biblical, then I think we're duty-bound, you know, to say, you know, well, I'm not going to believe that. And I don't think you're ever going to get in trouble. I really don't. I don't think you're ever going to get in trouble for standing on the Word of God and making it your final declaration of truth and error. I don't think you'll ever run into problems. I really don't. Moving on, verse 7. Verse 7, 8, and 9. These all go together, and I love this. This is a wonderful prayer. Two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. One, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? It's a prayer of moderation and a prayer of just, you know, Lord, first of all, just keep falsehoods and lies, you know, far from me. That's the first thing. And then secondly, don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. Let me just have enough because I don't want to have too much because I know that people who have too much can be tempted to begin to live a life directed by themselves, and they turn their backs on the Lord. I also know that people who have too little can panic and be tempted to then find a means of supplying their needs that isn't in the will of the Lord. So Lord, keep me in that place where I'm just trusting in you, and not too much, not too little, I'll be satisfied. Verse 10 stands on its own. Do not slander a servant to his master, or he will curse you and you will pay for it. Don't talk about a servant to his master in a slanderous way, or it'll come back to haunt you. Verse 11, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. Isn't that an interesting thought? They can think of themselves as being pretty cool, but yet they're still not cleansed. There are those, he says in verse 13, whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful. They look at other people like they're just dirt under their feet. Those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. So, you know, this is just one of those words of wisdom. It's just like, hey, there's all these different kinds of people in the world. You need to be thinking about it. You need to know what kind of personality situation you might be dealing with when you're talking to this sort of a person. Be thinking about it. Be knowing that there's different kinds of, you know, individuals, and just be prepared, because sometimes there's a danger that is in front of you. Here's another danger, very potentially. Verse 15 and 16, it says, the leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. And there are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough: the grave, the barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. Verse 17, the eye that mocks a father, that scorns obedience to a mother, will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. That may not be a literal fulfillment sort of a situation. That's a poetic way in the Bible to say that those who mock their father and scorn obedience to their mother, in other words, who don't take into consideration their parents and so forth, it will not go well for them. Verse 18, there are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, and I don't know if you've ever seen an eagle in the sky. They are truly majestic, how they just hover on the winds high above. It's just truly amazing. The way of a snake on a rock, man, they can move fast. The way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. Things that are just very, very tough to figure out. And then he says, and this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. In other words, she is so steeped in her adultery and her activities that she no longer has any sensibility related to the severity or gravity of her actions. She just lives her life and is kind of beyond the ability to even understand the evil that she is engaged in. And by the way, let me just say this. Coming back to my exhortation at the very beginning about our need for the Holy Spirit and how we need the Holy Spirit to even understand the Word of God, do you know that another thing that the Holy Spirit does in our lives is He makes us aware of sin? Apart from the Holy Spirit, you and I do not have a revelation of sin. We need that revelation of sin in order to come to the cross and find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But until there's a revelation of sin, we're kind of like, what do I need God for? And I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody about the gospel and they come back to you and said something like, you know, I understand what you're saying, but I'm not a bad person. I look at my life alongside the lives of other people and I think, you know, there's probably some better, but you know, there's surely some worse. So I don't consider myself to be a bad person. You know, I pay my taxes. I don't slap my wife around. I don't cheat and steal and lie. I try to live the best life I can. And so I just don't get what all this sin talk is that you guys keep bringing up, because it just really doesn't ring true in my heart. That is a person who is telling you, I have not had a revelation of sin. Okay? So your gospel is meaningless to me until that takes place. Truly, you cannot share the gospel. Well, you can, but it's going to be meaningless to an individual who hasn't entered that revelation. And you know, it's funny, when I'm sitting here talking to people, and I'll get a chance to do that on a regular basis, but I'll be talking to somebody after a service or whatever, and it doesn't take me more than one, two, or three questions of sitting down with somebody to find out if they've had a revelation of sin in their life. It doesn't take long at all. And there are some people who are just already way down the road on the whole sin business. And you don't even have to talk to them about it. You start sitting down and say, well, you know, what can I do for you? How can I pray for you tonight? Or something like that. And they're like, I'm just such a sinner. You know, it's like, okay, well, revelation done. Right? Now all we got to do is talk to them about turning their back on their sin and accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, it's really easy from there. But you sit down with somebody who hasn't had that revelation of sin and you start saying, well, how can I pray with you or whatever? And they're just like, well, you know, they'll start telling you about something they need maybe prayer for, like I'm going to go for a job interview or something like that. And then I go, okay, talk to me about Jesus. What do you know about Jesus? Well, not that much. Haven't really seen any need for him in my life. I know what I'm dealing with now, you know? So that revelation is just incredibly powerful. And without it, you know, we can't even move on. Verse 21, this is an amazing verse. I use this in premarriage counseling. It says, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. Let me just stop you for a moment just to say that what that means is what he's about to describe are unbearable situations. Okay? These are unbearable. And here's what they are. First of all, a servant who becomes a king. If you ever want to read all that, it's talking about someone who is not anointed as king, but takes that position through some other means. I've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings, and I don't know if you've read through that lately. That's just where I am reading in my Bible time right now. Do you know in the nation of Israel, the northern area of Israel, do you know how many kings came to the throne through assassination? You know, there wasn't any, you know, progeny that was involved. There weren't sons or relatives of the previous king. They got to be king because of one reason. They plotted against the king, murdered him, and then ascended the throne. And you know, guess what life was like under guys like that, who advanced their throne through bloodshed and murder, which is what David, by the way, had the opportunity to do, but chose not to do it. Right? Remember when God gave Saul into his hands? David said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to gain the throne through bloodshed. But there were lots of people in the nation of Israel who did that. Oh, weren't they a joy to live under? And some of them, you know, only lasted a month on the throne or 6 months before somebody came along and did the same to them. I'm going to be king. You know, kind of that king of the hill mentality, strongest one wins. So next is a fool who is full of food. Well, I tell you, just get, you know, fill their belly and all of a sudden, you know, it's like they talk like they own the world. Look at this next one. An unloved woman who is married. That's how it's related in the NIV. An unloved woman who is married. That's unbearable. That is unbearable. Men, is there any wonder why God says to you over and over again, husbands, love your wives. I don't care if you feel like it. I don't care if she's acting loving right now. I don't care if you've got other things going on. Husbands, love your wives. And here's how. As Christ loved the church, and you know how he did that, he gave himself up for her. He sacrificed himself for his bride. You go do the same. Sacrifice yourself for your bride. Make sure she knows you love her. Fascinating thing that I've seen over the years. I've seen women who have so much in terms of this world's blessings, but have not the love of their husbands, and they are miserable women. I have seen women who hardly had two nickels to rub together and lived in what resembled more a cardboard box, but knew that their husbands adored them, and they were happy as clams. So many times we men think that the way we're going to make our wife happy is to give her things. I ask men from time to time, what's the number one way you tell your wife you love her?
I work hard. I bring home a paycheck. There you go, sweetie. I go buy what you need. I'm the hard-working guy.
Yeah, you know, it's not that she doesn't appreciate that, man. She does appreciate it. But that is not the thing that says to her, I love you more than anything else. In fact, ask her sometime, what says I love you more than anything else? What things can I do? What things can I say that tell you I love you? Or even not say, you know, that I guess that's due, isn't it? And what can I do? What can I say that communicates to you that I love you more than anything else on the face of the earth? And by the way, ladies, if your husband kind of takes you up on this thing, what I'm not suggesting that you say to him is all the things that he does which don't say I love you. That's not what you're called to do. You're not called to police him. But it is wonderful help to be able to convey to him the things that he can do, because for the most part, we men are pretty clueless when it comes to that sort of a thing. We really are. And I'll say one thing, and I've said this to some of you before. Some of you have been through my marriage stuff, and you've heard me say it before, but I'll say it because it bears repeating. A number of years ago, I was sitting down with a couple, and I was asking those kinds of questions, you know, what can he do to show his love for you? And she said, I'm not going to tell him. I said, why? Because here's what she said. If he loved me, he'd know. Ladies, listen to me. Nothing could be further from the truth. Men, okay, and I'm bearing my soul here, we are frustrated lovers. Hey, thank you. We could have started off the same proverb. I am the dumbest of men. Right? We, for the most part, are very frustrated in our ability to truly love our wives, and we need their help. We need your help. We really do. Think of it this way, ladies. Your husband has been called by God to love you as Christ loved the church. If you help him to understand what the things he can do to hit the nail on the head, you are helping him walk in obedience to Christ. Think of it that way. Okay? Don't think of it as giving away your deep, dark secrets that if he really loved you enough, he'd know. We don't. And by the way, we don't get hints. Okay? We don't pick up on hints. So don't drop them. Just tell us straight out to our face, here's what I need, sort of a thing. You know what I mean? That's kind of, thank you very much. We appreciate it. For all the men here, amen. Right. All right. And then the last thing that's unbearable is a maidservant who displaces her mistress. So there you go. Four things on the earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Conies or badgers are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. Who taught them to do that anyway? It's crazy. They advance in ranks, then they don't pull rank. Crazy. Oh, they just evolved that way. It's just kind of really something, isn't it? Yeah. Sorry, I don't believe it. And verse 28, a lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in king's palaces. If they were in my palace, I'd say, get them out of there right now. Verse 29, there are three things that are stately in their stride, four that move with stately bearing. A lion, mighty among beasts, who retreats before nothing. A strutting rooster, a he-goat, and a king with his army around him. He's feeling pretty secure. Verse 32. If you've played the fool and exalted yourself, or if you've planned evil, clap your hand over your mouth. For as churning the milk produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. So there you go. There's some great practical wisdom. All right, Proverbs chapter 31. Our last chapter here. The sayings of King Lemuel. Here's another one of these interesting characters. We don't have a clue who Lemuel is. There are some who believe that Lemuel was a pet name for King Solomon that was given to him by his mother Bathsheba. We don't know that. We don't know that at all. But what we do know is there is no other recorded person in the Bible named Lemuel. And the meaning of Lemuel is very similar to the meaning of Solomon. And so that's why some people have deduced, if you will, that that Lemuel is just another, you know, pet name. I know some of you guys maybe had pet names given to you by your mom. Probably wouldn't want to repeat them in public. But anyway, the sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him. So these are words right from King Lemuel's mom. Oh, my son, oh, son of my womb, oh, son of my vows. Isn't that how your mom talks to you? Didn't she say that to you? Oh, my son, oh, son of my womb, oh, son of my vows, do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer. Why? Lest they forget, or lest they rather drink and forget what the law decrees and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Here's what she's getting at here. Alcoholic beverage removes, you know, inhibitions. And so it is something that a ruler, well, it's deadly for a ruler, because remember the king? He's the Supreme Court of the land. It's kind of like our Supreme Court getting all liquored up and then going to hear a bunch of arguments, you know, about that are crucial to the security and safety and freedom of our country. Who of us would think that that's a good thing? We'd say, no, we want them sober and in their right mind when they go and they hear arguments and they take these things under consideration. You know, we want them to be thinking straight when they're making decisions of national importance and security. And that's basically, you know, what she's saying here. It's not for kings to do this. You know, she goes on to say in verse 6, give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. You know, they didn't have pain-killing drugs back in those days. You know, let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. But this is not for rulers. And she goes on in verse 8, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, Lemuel, she's telling him, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. That was the job of the king. It's also a job, I believe, that is part and parcel of what we've been called to. So speak up. Speak up. Now, the verses 10 through the end of the chapter is all about the wife of noble character. Sue and I have a joke about this. I always tell her that it's about the wife of a noble character. In other words, it makes me the noble one. But that's not what it says. That's just our own little joke. I told her yesterday, I said, tomorrow I'm teaching on the wife of a noble character. And she just laughs and kind of, you know, brushes me off. But this is... where we get our P31 woman. You know, maybe some of you ladies have heard us talk about, you know, like we have P31 workshops, and we'll talk about the Proverbs 31 woman, because this describes a character, an honorable character for a woman that is really, truly wonderful to behold. You know, there's so many people in the world who believe that the Bible teaches that women should be subservient, they should be, you know, nothing, because they're inferior to men, and you know, keep them, you know, barefoot and pregnant, and keep them in the kitchen, and we'll be doing good. Listen, the Bible does portray some misuse of women. But it never does it in such a way as to teach it. Listen, the Bible portrays the misuse of slaves. The Bible portrays the misuse of money. The Bible portrays the misuse of words. You know what I'm saying? It's all there. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's being taught. You have to understand the difference between something in the Bible that is being simply chronicled and something that is being taught. Okay? There's a huge difference. Don't let somebody blow smoke in your face by quoting some verse. I had it happen to me recently. Well, it says such and such and such and such in the Bible, so, you know, you guys that believe in the Bible, you know, and this and that. I say, you know, that's telling a story. But that's showing reprehensible behavior. And I can show you in the Word of God where it says, don't do that. That's what's being taught. There are things being exemplified which are far from what we're to, the way we're to live. You know what I mean? So this is an interesting passage in that it lays out for us this picture of a woman and the life of a woman that is very honorable. And as we go through here, and by the way, this is also something I do in my pre-marriage and marriage counseling. We go through this passage because I want people to know that whatever God has gifted you with, whatever abilities God has given you, God wants you to live those out to their fullest. So it goes, here's what it says. A wife of noble character, who can find? Well, she's rare. It says she's worth far more than rubies. Or we could just say she's priceless. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value, that the inference there is, because of her. Okay? She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. I read that to Sue this morning. I was just going through this and I said, she brings him good and not harm all the days of her life. And she went, all the days? Yes, all the days. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. Do you know what the equivalent of servant girls are today? Employees. This woman, the P31 woman, has employees. She's a businesswoman. This is not this picture of this meek woman who's told to stand in the back of the room and just be quiet. She's a business lady, and she has employees, and she provides for them. Boy, we're not done. It goes way on from there. Look at verse 16. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Now, here's another interesting picture of this woman. She is kind of this entrepreneur. She takes money, her own money, and makes investments for the family. Isn't that something? For the family. She's not making selfish investments. Okay, this is not a picture of a woman saying, well, this is my money. I made this money. This is my money. I can use it for whatever I want. This is my mad money or whatever. It's not what we're talking about here. This is a woman who is making investments to bless her family. And so she buys a field, plants a vineyard. Verse 17, she sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading, notice her trading, is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. And that's just it's a metaphoric statement to describe the diligence and hard work of this woman. She's a hard-working lady. In her hand she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers, which were parts of the loom or the process of what they would use to make fabrics and so forth. And then verse 20, she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. She is also a woman of compassion. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed, and she is clothed in fine linen and purple. Now, this is an interesting statement. It says she's clothed in fine linen and purple. Did you catch that? Did you know that Peter speaks about a woman's beauty, and he says women, your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, the wearing of fine clothes. And yet the Proverbs 31 woman wears fine clothes. Do we have a contradiction? No. What Peter is, Peter's not saying women don't ever put on anything nice. Do you know what he's saying? Don't let that be the source of your beauty. Remember, we talked about this before. The Proverbs 31 woman who is exalted in the Scripture as this picture is a woman who wore fine clothes, but she wore them for her husband. there's a key to understanding why she's wearing fine clothes in the first part of this verse. She makes coverings for her bed. That was the way women would attract her husband. They would make coverings. They would put things down on their bed, spices, and things like that. And I assume it was considered some kind of an aphrodisiac. You'll remember that earlier in the book of Proverbs, the brazen woman, who is basically the prostitute, used the same methodology to attract a woman who wasn't her, or excuse me, a man who wasn't her husband. But this godly woman, it doesn't mean that that process is wrong. We see the godly woman doing that too. So she dresses up for a husband, and she's there to meet his needs as well as her own. It goes on to say in verse 23 that her husband is respected at the city gate where he takes his seat. And the inference here, going on among the elders of the land, the inference here is that he's respected because of her. You see, the context of the passage is the wife of noble character. So it speaks now of him, and it says he takes his seat among the elders, and he's respected by them. You know why? Because the elders go, man, he's got that woman he's married to. She is something else. She is a lady. She's diligent. She's hardworking. You know, she loves her family. She makes wise investments. You know, she's just really a wild, you know, she's a catch. It says in verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She speaks the word of God. She watches over the affairs of her household. Doesn't say that she's the leader of her home, but she does watch over the affairs of her household. I tell men to get out of the way and let your wife do that. And does not eat the bread of idleness. Okay, she's not sitting around watching, you know, soap operas. It goes on to say that her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. And here's what he says. He says, many women do noble things, sweetie, but you surpass them all. Neat thing to say, isn't it? And then it goes on to say in verse 30, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. You know what's interesting about that whole declaration of the Proverbs 31 woman? It never once mentions her beauty. Never once. It never says, she's a dish, or whatever the, you know, vernacular of the day might have been to describe, you know, a beautiful woman. It doesn't say anything about physical beauty. In fact, the only thing it does say about physical beauty is it says that beauty is fleeting. It fades with age from a physical standpoint. But Peter goes on to say that the way the women of old would make themselves beautiful is by loving their husbands and being obedient to their God. And you know, it's amazing. I've seen that played out so many times, where a woman's beauty, she gets older. And yeah, she gains more wrinkles. And, you know, gravity starts to kind of take hold. But she's beautiful. She's lovely. Because she's a godly woman. Godliness has an element of beauty that you can't see in the mirror. But it's there. And we spend so much time fixing up the outer, you know, the body. And yet, if we would be diligent to kind of fix up on the inside, there's a beauty there that's unfading. That's what Peter calls it. He calls it the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what he calls it. So, with that, we finish up the book of Proverbs. I trust that it was a blessing to you. So let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for the study that you've given us here these number of weeks through the book of Proverbs. It is truly a delightful and very practical study of your word, and we just praise you for it, Lord. And we worship you as our King, the source of strength and wisdom and peace that is ours through Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we fellowship. Minister your grace among us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.